Romans chapter 6 then, and verse 15. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. On this day, we would ask that it might be thundered, that we might hear it, and that as your herald proclaims it, that we would receive it as the word of a king who reigns over us. We thank you, the sovereign Lord, and the scepter of your word goes forth. May we be those who are not cut in pieces by it, but cut to the heart and change to be shaped by you. Let your sword come. We thank you for the living word of God, holy and true. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Accomplish all in your heart to do, in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today is Reformation Sunday, and we celebrate the work of God in what is the greatest move of God outside of the book of Acts in church history. There's no doubt of that. Entire nations were brought under the sound of the gospel. As the reformers went on to other generations, as it progressed, they looked back and then described three marks of a true church. Very interesting. I remember reading these three and thinking, aren't they leaving something out? Let me describe what those three marks of the true church are. And firstly, it was not about buildings. It was not about having a structure in place. It was about the gospel. And the first mark was right preaching of the word of God. In other words, the gospel. A church without the gospel is not a true church, whatever else it has. And many churches in our day, as well as then, have everything compared to little churches, and they have multimedia, and they have all kinds of things in terms of things you can go to, groups you can go to, music out of this world in terms of the abilities of the singers and those who are able to play. But there is a distinct lack of the true gospel. The reformers would say, looks good, but it's not a true church. It would fail the first test. Right preaching of the gospel. And the right preaching of the gospel includes justification by faith alone. Martin Luther said that those who preach that truth, they are part of the true church. The doctrine of justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And ladies and gentlemen, we would say this too. It's the article upon which you and I stand or fall. So that was the first. The second was right administration of the sacraments. In other words, they're handling the ordinances of the church rightly, biblically. The two ordinances that the Lord has given His church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those needed to be in place for the reformers to say, that's a true church. The third was very interesting to me, church discipline. I thought, church discipline? And then when I began to read more and understand more, they understood this. There are wolves out there. Wolves that would be after your money, but wolves that would also take you into false doctrine. Savage wolves, not sparing the flock, as Acts chapter 20 warned us of. And right through the New Testament, we're warned of these vicious, savage wolves. And the Matthew 18 process that Jesus told us to engage in when there are issues to deal with between brothers and sisters in the Christian community, these really imply, more than imply, The fact that we ought to work through these things with church eldership and leadership watching over, and should things go wrong and people refuse to repent, things are so bad that the church has to get involved, the leadership has to be involved, and the church has to make decisions about who can stay in and who can stay out of the church, and this is for the health of the church. In other words, if there's an environment where wolves are allowed to run free, that's no true church. There's no protection for the flock. And this is Jesus' way of protecting his sheep. It's not an authority grab on the part of elders. It's Jesus' way of making sure people are protected. And if elders go wrong, they're members too, and discipline can happen in terms of the church in that regard too. So it's really an ingenious thing. It would be, because it comes from God, as a way to protect God's people. I read that list of three and I thought, excuse me, where's the love? Isn't love a true mark of a true church? Jesus says, you'll know they're my disciples, not by their authority, structures, and church discipline, but by their love. But the Reformers understood this. It's very hard to define that. You can go into many organizations and it looks, at least on the surface, like people are loving one another, right? It's hard to define. And it's like jello on the wall. It's hard to make it stick. In terms of saying, that's a church with love, that's a church without love. There are people that says, there's no love in this church, and the person next to you is saying, I can't believe the amount of love in this church. It's very difficult to really put in kind of definite, concrete terms. And the Reformers knew that. Should there be love? Absolutely. But it's very hard to distinguish. That's a true church on 19th Avenue, that's a false one on 35th. One has love, one has not. It's very hard. But these three marks are concrete terms. Is there the true preaching of the gospel? Is there right administration of the ordinances? And is there a place for people to be harnessed and nurtured and protected under church discipline? I've since coming to understand some of these things, understood three ways in which the gospel at the Reformation impacted entire cultures. Three components. So there's three marks, and then three ways in which the gospel really took center stage in a nation. One was, of course, the preaching of the gospel, the material principle of the Reformation, the preaching of justification by faith alone. Latin word, sola fide. It is an absolute fact that Romans chapter 5, 1 makes it clear. Justification is not something the Christian looks forward to. It's already happened. The moment he believes, he is justified in the sight of God. God declares him right in his sight by means of the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the Bible says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So three ways in which the gospel impacted the culture, preaching of the gospel. The second was interesting to me too, and that's liturgy. Coming from a charismatic, word of faith, heretical background, I never thought I'd be interested in things like liturgy. I thought that's for people in the high church. They have liturgies. Little did I know everybody, every church has a liturgy. Oh no. Oh yes, oh yes, oh no. You might not think you do because you haven't written it down, but everyone knows when they go to the service what's going to happen. You'll sing these four songs, maybe five, you'll have this happen, you'll have that happen. You can anticipate the service even if it's written down. I remember hearing a cassette tape, which tells you how long ago it was, where someone was boasting, it must really confuse the devil because we don't have our order of service written down. He was kind of boasting. And he doesn't know where to interrupt. I'm going to interrupt here, but oh, I don't know, it's not written down, I don't know. And such was the idea, they would look down on anyone who would have those things written down. But liturgy in the Reformation was key. Imagine. You've only got one Martin Luther, not three, not 58. And so if you're going to impact Germany, you need more than Mr. Luther preaching. He can only do what he does in Wittenberg, where he was. He could only be in one place at a time. So what you need are gospel preachers. And how many have understood this? Not every preacher is interesting. Some are brother boring. And it's scandalous to take the most exciting message known to man and make it boring. I actually think that's a sin. And it really becomes the bland leading the bland. But imagine you're in a hamlet in Germany and Martin Luther is not your preacher. You live a long way from Wittenberg and your horse won't go that far for the commute. How are you going to survive in this lack of truth? Well, what the reformers understood was we need to get liturgy in the church and think through what we do in our services so that what God's word says happens. There is an expression of the law of God which shows us our sin, an expression of the gospel of God which shows us not only our need but the supply and the sufficiency of Christ the Savior, so that in every town, every hamlet, every city, no matter where people go, if there's a church of the Reformation, they'll get the gospel. They'll get it by means of the liturgy, the order of worship, so that people will understand the true gospel. So there was right preaching of the gospel, and then alongside it, the services were really well thought out so that people understood the gospel through the order of the service. And the third aspect is what I want to talk today about, all age catechism. And this would ground people in the truth of the gospel. Martin Luther, of course, produced the larger and shorter catechism, the larger one being for adults, the shorter one being for children. John Calvin later on would certainly endorse certain catechisms. Out from the Reformation comes the beautiful Heidelberg Catechism. There's others, Baptist catechisms. These were question and answer summaries of the Christian faith, of the truth of God, so that the people got it, not only by the preaching, but by the liturgy, and then through the week, all age catechism. And I've become more and more excited by this as time goes on. It's this third component that has gripped my heart, because I'd already fallen in love with the first two. There's a need to introduce all age catechism. My heart is that everyone who's part of this church is grounded in the truth of God. They know who God is. I'd love it to be the case that someone could tap anyone who's a long-time member, more than 3 months, 6 months at King's Church, tap them on the shoulder and say, "Who's God?" And they'll get more than, "Well, I got a book on that somewhere. I've got a CD on that somewhere. Go online, there's some great resources out there." I want you, I want everyone who's a part of King's Church to know God, to know the truth of God, and to know His gospel. You may not be called to be a preacher, but you are called by Jesus Christ to know Him and to love Him. And the Bible says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Imagine a couple that are thinking about marriage, and the lady of the two turns to the supposed future husband and says, "I'd like you, seeing we're kind of not too far away, would you come to my hometown and see where I grew up? Would you come and see the school where I grew up? Would you like to meet my mom? Would you like to meet my dad? Would you like to meet my brothers and sisters?" And imagine the guy saying, "No, I'm only interested in you. I just want to spend time with you. I just love you." And there's something in her that says, "But don't you want to know about me? Don't you want to know? Don't you want to see the school? Don't you want to meet my parents?" And, "No, I don't want to meet your parents. No. I just love you." There's something wrong about his love if there's no real desire for knowledge. And the Bible tells us this: not that knowledge comes into our hearts by means of the right setting of the tone of music. That's what's going to break down the barriers. Get the right tone. You're a little strong on the bass. Let's bring it down a little, because you know it needs to be at this level if it's going to reach the heart. Then we need the right lighting. There's too much light around here. People can see what you're doing. Let's get it dark. Let's people have an experience. Problem with that is, what happens when the experience goes away, or else some other place you have a different level of lighting and they have a different message? No, the way to the heart has always been through the mind. Grasp that and we grasp Christianity. God wants us to know certain things. God didn't send down a music box. God didn't send a jukebox, for those who can remember those things. God didn't send an instrument that will play the right melody so that your heart will be deeply warmed. He sent a book. He sent a savior. And he didn't just do it by parachute. It's been well documented how the word of God has come to us under his providence. But it's a book. God has spoken in a book. 66 books makes the one book of the Bible. And God wants us to know him by means of reading. And if we can't read, then technology is around so we can hear, or else we can find someone who'll read the Bible to us. But God wants us to hear. Faith comes not by the right kind of music, but by hearing, and hearing something specific, hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17. That's the way faith comes. God designed it that it will come on, faith would arise in our heart on the basis of the knowledge of his word, hearing it, seeing it, being it manifested to us. As we're in Romans chapter 6, it's interesting. It's in a context of Paul dealing with, okay, what now? We've come into this gospel that is standing in the grace of God. And he raises the definite question that might arise. Well, if it's all of grace, then I can just sin, right? Because I'm good at sinning, God's good at forgiving, we've got a great relationship going on. Can we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And what's his answer? Well, no, not technically. Is that what verse 2 says? No, it's God forbid. May it never be. Why? Because we've got a new nature. We've died to the old way of life. We've come to Christ on his terms. He's king. We're serving him. As we continue on in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Again, may it never be. But I'd like us to look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. Do you see that in the scripture there? That form of teaching to which you are committed. And he's making a point that's a larger point, but don't forget what we see in verse 17. Here's what we need to understand. Paul had not at this point visited Rome. And so he's writing to these Christians whom he had never met. But he had an assumption about them. And that was this. Though he's writing from a far off place, writing to the church at Rome, his assumption was this. You're in the church. I'm writing this letter to the church. Here's my assumption. When you came into the kingdom of God, when you came into the church at Rome, you were subject to a form of teaching, a pattern of teaching. You got this under your belts. I know this about you. That's quite an assumption. He had that assumption about everyone he was writing to at the church at Rome. Look again. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The Greek word form here speaks of a craftsman's mold, and he'd use it to cast molten metal. In other words, the Apostle Paul believed and assumed that everyone he was writing to had attended some sort of new believers class to get the basics, the form of teaching, the pattern of teaching. Some form of teaching, and everyone got it. In other words, he assumed that everyone had a summary of true doctrine. A summary of true doctrine. And that's what we have in the creeds of the church, in the confessions of the church, and in catechism. Hear these scriptures and just hear them freshly in your mind. Let me just quote them. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. In other words, he assumed they were taught certain things. They're coming into the church, they're getting these certain things. And stand firm. If it was an amorphous thing, had no form, he couldn't say that. It had to have form and substance, and he says now, stand firm and hold to those things you were taught. Acts 20:27. He said this, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That does not mean he taught every verse of the Bible. It meant he had brought to the attention of these people the basics about God, who he is, who Jesus is. He had grounded them in the truth of the gospel. There was a faithful, there was an authoritative standard of sound doctrine. In other words, a summary of true doctrine. And he had taught it. He had taught it faithfully, even though he had a tendency, like anyone, to shrink from it, because not everybody wants to hear it. But he had not shrunk from that real, from the command of God to teach the summary of the true doctrine. What do we do in summarizing true doctrine? Well, we define what is good, what is true, what is sound, what is healthy. One man said this: it's learning the system of doctrine revealed in Scripture. And here's what he said about catechism. Catechism helps us to know how all of the parts of God's Word fit together and how to rightly divide the Word of truth. Consider a mechanical system. It's made up of gears which all work together in harmony to produce a result. In the same way, a catechism brings together the parts of truth revealed in Scripture and orders them to produce understanding in our minds and transformation in our lives. How can we continue in the faith if we don't know what the faith is? It's not continuing faith, which is just continue believing, but the faith speaks of a specific information, specific data. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, Colossians 1 says. We're to do this, according to Ephesians 4, until we all attain the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we're no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There are many deceivers in the world, and there are things which are hard to understand. It was read earlier in our service, 2 Peter 3. Those things which are hard to understand, written by Paul, Peter writes, which the ignorant, untaught, and unstable twist to their own destruction. Titus 1:9. Leaders must be raised up who can hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Sound doctrine is a must. We must make it part of our lives. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So I've studied this. My eyes have been opened to see what lies and lurks beneath the surface of our English text. And it's been very encouraging to me. Hopefully it'll be encouraging to you as I share these things. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about the right use of the gifts in the early church. And in verse 19, we're just going to jump into the passage. However, this is 1 Corinthians 14:19, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind that my understanding can appreciate, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. No one's going to understand it. Nothing's going to be achieved by that. And so I want to use five words that people can understand, that I may instruct others also. Interesting. What's interesting about that? The word instruct is a form of the word katecheo, from which we get the word to catechize. Let's go to Galatians, on to the right, the 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. Look with me in chapter 6 and verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. What's interesting about that? Well, the one who teaches him, again, is that form of the word for katecheo in Greek, from which we get the understanding of catechize. In other words, sharing all good things with the one who's catechizing him. The other one I'll turn to myself is Acts chapter 18, verse 25, where it speaks of Apollos. And it says of him, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And again, it's our friend, katecheo. He'd been catechized in the way of the Lord. In other words, there was a form that people went through in the early church that taught them the basics of the Christian faith. And he had some knowledge because he had some catechism. He had some instruction. Each of the verses in these passages, when it speaks of instruct or teach, is catecheo. And that's where we get the English word catechize. And that simply means this, as you hear each Sunday, it means to teach biblical truth in an orderly way. That's what catechize means. And generally, that's been done throughout history with the form of questions and answers accompanied by the biblical support and explanation. Hear these words, 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us. And so it goes on. What is a catechism? It brings together the parts of Scripture, putting them in one place so that we have, through the use of those question and answers, a thorough knowledge of the basics. The basics. About God. What is it about God we need to know? That He exists? That He is a Trinity and has been eternally? We need to know about man. He's made in the image of God. Male and female are equally in the image of God. One does not have more value than another in God's sight. Can you say amen? Amen. Sin, we need to know about sin, what it is. Transgression, that means the commission of sin. We actually act against what God says. We transgress. And then we have sins of omission, failing to do what we know we should do. We need to know about Jesus Christ, who He is. If we don't define Jesus, we're going to have a different Jesus and a different gospel. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In what way? Verse 4 explains. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now, actually, he's being sarcastic at this point. This is not a word of commendation. He's saying, look, if someone comes and they preach another Jesus, and it leads to a different spirit being present and a different gospel, you're bearing with this beautifully. That should not be the case. There should be outrage that someone's coming with a different Jesus. There should be outrage. There should be a scandal. You should not put up with it. Don't bear with it beautifully. A different Jesus. If we define Jesus differently, it's not the Jesus who saves. The reason why Jesus, the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, cannot save is that He doesn't exist. Same with the Mormons, same with the Islamic Jesus. There's only one true Jesus who saves. The Jesus of the Bible. And so, you might say, well, I just believe the Bible. I'm not into any other creed or confession. Okay, so tell me, who's Jesus Christ? Now, before you answer and start answering, anything you say is your creed. You might say, I don't believe in a creed. Guess what? That's a creed. I don't believe in creeds. And that's your creed. I do not believe in creeds. The moment you start saying, He's the Son of God. He's God from all eternity. And you start answering the question, who is Jesus? You're into theology up to your ears. I'm not into theology. I'm into the Bible. Okay, what does the Bible teach? You see, every cult can say, we believe the Bible. A lot of them anyway. Well, what do we do? Get together and start reading Genesis 1 verse 1 and, you know, go through the many hours it takes to go to Revelation 22 and the end of the chapter, and we've read the whole Bible. Okay, we're all agreed? Well, no, everything that is true is in there, but people have different interpretations of what they're reading. And so to be sound in doctrine means that we summarize all that we see in Scripture. We don't throw this verse out because we don't like it, or this one out because we don't like that one either. No, we embrace all that Scripture says in a cohesive whole, systematically. I'm not into theology. Oh, yes, you are. That's your theology, that you're not into theology. Here's the truth. You are all theologians. Sorry to break the news to you. But you're a theologian. I didn't say you were a good one. Do you know atheists are theologians? They believe something about God. They deny His existence. Let me tell you, that's very bad theology. Very bad. Get the first question about God wrong. Does He exist? The answer is yes. If you say no, nothing else you're going to say is of any worth. Because the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'm a theologian. That's heartbreaking news. Well, if you understand you're a theologian, because theology simply means the study of God. I'm into animals. I'm not into zoology. Oh, yes, you are. If you're into animals, you're into zoology, because zoology is the study of animals. And if you're into God, you're into theology, because theology is the study of God. Well, I didn't come here to find out I'm a theologian. Start the car, Mildred. I'm out of here. No, you are one. So let's be good at it. Let's get what the Bible says about God in between our ears. That's why He's given us His Word. Not as a doorstop. Not as something to be on the coffee table gathering dust. God wants us to hear the Word of God and be shaped by it. To be renewed in our minds, as Romans 12 says. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. According to what? According to the Bible. I thought this. God says this. I need to eliminate and get rid of my old way of thinking and think the way God does on that issue. Over and over again, I thought that God would think the same way I did. There's actually verses in the Bible that tells us how foolish that is. God is not a man like that. And God, I thought He would, you know, if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, you think God's a Dallas Cowboys fan. Have you noticed not every time Dallas Cowboy plays, they win? You think if God was behind the Cowboys, they'd win every time, because that's my team. That's why the stadium has this, it's an open roof stadium, so God can look down and see His team, right? That's the way it works. You know, and God would be Democrat, or God would be Republican. Let me bring you the news. He's actually independent. And the question is, which of the two or three, or where I come from, eight parties are there that are most like what God says in His Word concerning the issues at hand? I could never vote for anyone who would be an implementer of abortion. It doesn't matter what else they might do with my finances. Okay, I get an extra $3 in my pocket, but not at the expense of life. I can't vote that way. My conscience won't allow me, because I read the Bible and I see what God says about those in the womb. They're real people. Before you were conceived, while you're in your mother's womb, Jeremiah, I've called you as a prophet to the nations. Who was the first person to recognize Jesus? John the Baptist in the womb of his mother. Ooh. Now you're getting controversial. The Bible's controversial. Do you know you can't get past the first verse of the Bible without being controversial? Oh no, we're going to have a Bible study, but we want everyone to come, and we don't want to be controversial, so people will come back, okay? So we're just going to start in the book of Genesis. Mm-hmm. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning. I don't believe there was a beginning. God. I don't believe in God created. I don't believe in creation. The heavens. Don't believe in it. Earth. I'm not sure about that either. You can't get past the first verse without being controversial. So you might as well say, look, we're going to have a Bible study. It's going to be in-your-face controversy. Are you ready? Wow, because God is controversial. Not everyone believes what he says. Have you noticed? He's not intimidated. He doesn't say, well, the popular vote is a little negligent at this point. I might need to see angels if we can do this sneaky thing. Change that chapter while people are sleeping. You know, put different verses in there and that'll be more accommodating. He doesn't do it. Who's Jesus Christ? He's true God, true man. Truly God, truly man. He's not half God and half man. That would be a hybrid. And he couldn't save because he's only half what I am. And he has to be God for very theological reasons we won't get into. But the Catechism tells us this and it gives the reasons why we need to believe it from the Scripture. I don't want to believe anything that the Bible doesn't teach. How about you? But when we summarize it and when we put it in a form that we can talk about, it's going to be on paper or at least online or something, but they're going to be words that people read so that we can access it and study it and compare it with the Scripture. Let me say it. If we don't need to say it, we need to continually say it. Only the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Catechisms, no. However, when we look at the Scripture, and for centuries people have been working through the Scriptures as to what they teach on a certain subject, this is a great gift to the body of Christ. God has given us teachers, and they are not only people in our own day, but people in former days who've written their thoughts down after studying the Scriptures for decades. It's like looking over the wall of truth. I can maybe see the top of the wall if I stretch, and I can see some things over the top of the wall, but standing with others allows me to stand on their shoulders. And I can stand on their shoulders and at least start where they finished. Oh, wow. Whew, what a view now. I don't have to start on my own. Me and Jesus in the woods with my Bible. God, speak to me. You're liable to get some information that may not be helpful. Reference Joseph Smith. Yeah. Let's go to our Word of Truth Catechism now that you have one. And go to page 1. It was our catechism reading for the morning. Question 1. There's 122. Who is God? Answer. God is the almighty creator, sustainer, and ruler of everything. He's perfect and the standard by which all things are measured. And then we have a listing of the Scripture. That's why the book is the big deal in the package you receive. The other thing, the stick, is a supplement. Do you know supplements are good, but you need food as well. And it's our Scriptures that are most important. Turning the page, question 2. Are there more gods than one? Answer, no, there's only one true God. There's the Scriptures, or some of them, that would reference the truth found in the Catechism. Do you see what we're doing? We're not elevating the Catechism above Scripture. We're trying to summarize what Scripture says in an orderly way. 3. God exists eternally as how many persons? Answer, God exists eternally as one God, 3 persons. God the Father, God the Son, that's Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And then again you see Scriptures relating to that. And then a summary at the bottom of the page. Trinity, one God, 3 persons. There is but one eternal Godhead that exists in 3 co-equal, co-eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully and completely God. Each has the same essence and is described in Scripture as possessing the attributes of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if just on those first 3, we had these question and answers memorized? It's not simply children who need this. They may not understand all the concepts when they're 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, but in time, they will. I didn't know all the concepts of math, still don't. But I learnt the multiplication tables. 6 times 7 is a certain number, and it's not another number. It's a specific answer. I won't go into some of my history, maybe I will. My dad wanted to boast about my knowledge as a five-year-old, and he taught me this. This is, I think, the first of the multiplication tables I ever learned. 9 times 12 is 108. That's a funny one to start with, isn't it? Not once one is one, two ones are two. No, 9 12s are 108. He beat that into me. 9 12s are 108. What would happen would be he'd be meeting impressive people, and he'd say, my son's a genius. I'd be going along with it, looking at him. And he'd say, son, what's 9 12s? I said, 108, Daddy. Wow, quick as that. That's amazing. How old is he? He's 5 years old. I didn't know what 6 times 2 was, but I knew 9 times 12 is 108. Until one day, he reversed the numbers. I think he made a mental aberration. He got something wrong, and he says, son, this was another couple in front of me, son, he's a genius, what's 12 times 9? I said, I have no idea, Daddy. He says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. I said, no, no. I said, I have no idea. He says, yes, you do. Please, yes, you do. Yes, you do. No, I have no idea. Thank you. And I went and ran off and played. Well, he'd reversed it. It wasn't 9 times 12, which I knew. 12 times 9, I had no idea. But if I learn 9 times 12, it is helpful in adult life. So it is when we learn that God is one in essence, three in person. There's not a contradiction. It's very mysterious. But it's not a contradiction. It can serve them well and keep them from false cults. But I want to go a little further before we end this. Rather than simply learning these things and having the knowledge in there, do you know, the love we have for God starts with knowledge, but it doesn't end there. As we meditate on these truths, it reaches our hearts in ways that are just so profound. And I brought this with me today, and I thought I might read it. I think I will. I really appreciate the ministry of Michael Reeves. And he's written a book called Delighting in the Trinity. And as I've read other people on the subject, the doctrine of the Trinity, I think I'm convinced. Look at what they brought out. Great. They've really brought me the truth of the Trinity, and I really do appreciate it. But what happens with Michael Reeves is he takes you further to make you love the Trinity. So you don't just believe it, you love it. Well, isn't that true about your spouse, those who are married? The more you know them, the more you love them. Well, don't answer that. But I know it's true. The more I love my wife, it's the result of knowing her better. I'm looking forward to more and more years, God willing. And you're thinking, well, I'm married. I'm not sure I'm looking forward to that, more and more years. And well, I pray for you. Amen. But knowing leads to loving. This is what he wrote. It's kind of lengthy, but stay with me. It is not to be expected that we should love God supremely if we have not known Him to be more desirable than all other things. So wrote the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. And of course he was right, for we always love what seems most attractive to us. Whether it be God, money, sex, or fame, we live for and love what captures our hearts. But what kind of God could outstrip the attractions of all other things? Isn't that a good question? Could any unitary, single person God do so? Hardly, or at least not for long. Single person gods must, by definition, have spent eternity in absolute solitude before creation, having no other persons with whom they could commune. They must have been entirely alone. Think about that for a moment. Love for others, then, cannot go very deep in them if they can go for eternity without it. That's a thought most people have never thought. And so, not being essentially loving, such gods are inevitably less than lovely. They may demand our worship, but they cannot win our hearts. They must be served with gritted teeth. How different, how wonderfully different it is with the triune God, God the Trinity. In John 17:24, Jesus speaks of how the Father loved Him even before the creation of the world. That is the triune living God, a Father whose very being has eternally been about loving His Son, pouring out the Spirit of love and life on Him. Here's a God who is love, who is so full of love and blessing that for eternity He's been overflowing with it. As the Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes put it, such a goodness is in God as in a fountain. He goes on. Here in the triune God, in other words, is an infinitely satisfying God, one who is the very fountainhead of all goodness, truth, and beauty. That means that the triune God, with Him, there's great good news. For He is no mean and grasping God, but a Lord of grace and mercy. One, in fact, who offers a salvation sweeter than any non-triune God could ever imagine. Now here's this, here's the point of this. This is a man who's thought deeply about God being a Trinity. Just to imagine for a moment a single person God. Having been alone for eternity, would it want fellowship with us? It seems most unlikely. Would it even know what fellowship was? Almost certainly not. Such a God might allow us to live under its rule and protection, but little more. Think of the uncertain hope of the Muslim or the Jehovah's Witness. They may finally attain paradise, but even there they'll have no real fellowship with their God. Their God would not want it. But if God is a Father whose very life has been about loving and delighting in His precious Son, then you begin to see a God who would have far more intimate and marvelous aims. Aims to draw us into His life and joy, to embrace us with the very love He has for His dear Son. Indeed, this God does not offer some kind of "He loves me, He loves me not" relationship, whereby I have to try to keep myself in His favor by behaving impeccably. That's where a lot of Christians are. No, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12. And so with the security to know His love forever. I'm almost finished with this quote. The eternally beloved Son comes to us to share with us the very love that the Father has always lavished on Him. He comes to share with us and bring us into the life that is His, that we might be brought before the Most High, not just as forgiven sinners, but as dearly beloved children who share by the Spirit of His Son's Abba, Father cry. In other words, the God who is infinitely more beautiful than all the gods of human religion offers an infinitely more beautiful salvation. Here is a God who can win back wandering hearts by the mere opening of our eyes to who He is. Who can give us the deepest hope and comfort to the stumbling saint. The Trinity then is not some awkward add-on to God, an optional extra nobody should want. No, God is beautiful, desirable, and life-giving precisely because He is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Only here can be found the God who is love and who shares with us His very own life and joy. Only here can be found the God whom it is eternal life to know. That's what our hearts were made for. Ladies and gentlemen, we were made for God, to know God. And knowing and loving God should not be divorced from each other, the knowledge and the love. But love flows out of the knowledge we have. And it starts with right thoughts about Him. And we get right thoughts about Him from God's Word. God has revealed Himself. And when we summarize what we find in Scripture concerning God, that becomes our creed, our confession. And let's know it in our hearts, let's be catechized by it, so that both we and our children know the true God, rationally, intellectually, and with a heart response that says, "I love you." Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We recognize Your work in history and the Reformation and the three ways the gospel took hold in people's hearts. Right preaching, right liturgy, and the use of catechisms. So by means of question and answers, falsehood would be removed, truth would be known and believed. As we embark on this project of getting your truth in our hearts and minds, we pray that you would be glorified. Use this beyond what our expectation could be. It would do us no good to have access to a catechism and never use it. But Lord, as we do, would you write your truth on our hearts so that what flows out of us is not pride or arrogance, because love is what we're after and pride is not what we're after, and knowledge tends to puff up, but love builds up. But Lord, let that love that we have for you be built on true knowledge of you and true knowledge of your gospel. What is that gospel? That God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners by living a righteous life, dying an atoning death, being raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of all authority in heaven and earth. And the good news becomes actualized in our lives when we repent of not serving this King and believe in him, turning away from all we know to be wrong, trusting only in the Savior. May this truth captivate hearts and minds today, we pray. Bring about another reformation. In Jesus' name, amen.